Luke 16, 1-15, hear the word of the Lord. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Help me out here. Maybe you've heard it said, all the church ever talks about is money. You've heard that? I have too. And maybe I'm oversensitive, and maybe I've overreacted to that common, but I don't think quite fair accusation against the church, because I've been accused on multiple occasions throughout my ministry of not talking about money enough. People have asked me here, how do you even give to this church? Why don't you just let us know, because we want to give? Just tell us how we can give to this church. So maybe I've overreacted. I've had some bad experiences, particularly one. We invited our neighbors across the street in Guadalajara for years to come to the church. And the one Sunday when they surprised us was the only Sunday in years in which I was talking about money. Now, why was I talking about money that day? Well, because the text was talking about money. And so I tend to talk about money as much as the text talks about money. I don't choose the text. Rather, the text chooses me. I choose the book, and then as we go along, whatever the themes are in the text, those are the ones that choose me. So I talk about the text when the text talks about it, and it talks today and next week about money. And in fact, in Luke, we find Jesus talking about money more than we find in the other Gospels. It's interesting to find that Luke is the Gospel about women, Luke is the Gospel about the poor, Luke is the Gospel about the Holy Spirit, and Luke is also the Gospel about money. These are some of the emphases we find in Luke that exist in the other Gospels, but we find them more powerfully and more prominently in Luke. And why does Jesus talk about money? It's obvious that Jesus wasn't out for money, was he? He was poor. He barely had anything. It wasn't for himself, but he kept talking about money as an indicator of our heart condition. Now, in one of the strangest of all the parables, Jesus begins this parable addressed to his disciples, it says. But as we've seen, Jesus, between chapters 9 and chapters 18, 19, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. And we find him interacting with crowds along the way. We find him interacting with his disciples, and we find him interacting with the scribes and with the Pharisees. And it's not always clear who his audience is, and sometimes there seems to be an indirect message, because it says here, in verse 1, he also said to the disciples. But then we find out in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. So he spoke to his disciples, but it looks like this message was also for the Pharisees. And this has got to be one of the strangest of the parables. And it's caused a lot of head scratching and a lot of questioning over the years about what this means. He told of a rich man, which, by the way, in Luke, rich men are almost always negative characters. So when we hear about the rich man, we should take that in a negative light. In Luke, they're almost always negative characters. Jesus, in the what we call the Beatitudes, if you go back to chapter 6 in verse 24, when Jesus is talking about the blessed are thee and woe to, in verse 24, he says, woe to you who are rich, because you have received your condemnation. And he spoke these words to his disciples about this rich man. And this rich man had a manager. Now, the manager would have been in charge of all his possessions, and the manager also would have kept the books. And so it was a very important position, because the rich man, the owner, the master, he would really not have known what was going on in the day-to-day operations. The manager would have taken care of all the money, would have taken care of the payments, would have taken care of the receipts, of the payments of debt to the rich man, the income of the rich man, and he trusted him. But this rich man's manager, he found out that he was squandering his possessions. Now, we read last week of somebody squandering possessions. It's the same verb of the prodigal son who went to a far country, and what did he do? He squandered his father's possessions. So now we have another one squandering someone else's possessions. And so this rich man goes to the manager, and he says, turn in your accounts, because you can no longer be managers. In other words, hand over the books. Hand over the books. And so we have an internal discussion. And this is actually how we get to know people sometimes in the Bible, and also especially in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember the man who was a rich man, a foolish rich man, who had crops that were increasing, and what did he want to do? He wanted to build bigger barns. How do we know that? Because there's an internal dialogue. And that's how we get to know people's hearts in the Gospel of Luke oftentimes. There's an internal dialogue. We hear them saying in their heads, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll take my rest and say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. How did we know what was going on in the mind of the prodigal son last week? Because we heard his thinking. What shall I do? Well, in my father's house, there's servants that have more than enough to eat. I know what I will do. I will arise and I will go to my father. So we hear their thoughts, and that's what we have here. We're privy to the thoughts, the internal conversation in verse 3. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? And he ruled out a couple of options. He didn't want to dig, that is, do manual labor. He said he wasn't strong enough. He may not have been, or he maybe just didn't want to lower himself to be doing manual labor. And he says, I'm ashamed to beg. And he says, I know what I'll do, verse 4, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. So what did he do? He doesn't tell us, but he shows us. And what he does, it says in verse 5, summoning his master's debtors one by one. And so we get an example of two of those debtors, but it looks like he did with as many debtors as he could. And what did he do? He said to the debtors, how much do you owe my master? The first one said, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot of oil. And some have calculated this, that this is the oil that would have been produced in a farm of some 20 or 25 acres. This is a lot of olive oil. And so what he says is, you take your bill, your IOU, and you write down 80, and then give it back to me. And I have in your own hand, you the debtor, I have in your own hand, I have the IOU from you. And then he goes to the next one. He says, how much do you owe? And a considerable sum, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And so he goes, and he's going along and cutting all these debts of these various debtors to the master. So what's he doing for? He's buying their goodwill so that when he has to be kicked out of his managership, that he can knock on their doors and he can say, hey, you remember that favor I did for you? I'm kind of in a hard way. I need a place to stay. Could I stay with you? Would you let me be under your roof? So in other words, he's figuring out a way to live off of other people's hospitality so that he doesn't have to do manual labor and he doesn't have to beg. So we're getting a little idea of the character of this dishonest manager. So he's dishonest. He doesn't want to do honest manual labor. He doesn't want to beg, and that's good. He doesn't want to beg. But what's he want to do? He wants to mooch off of others, and he wants to defraud his own master, as he's already been doing, but defraud him on his way out the door. Defraud his master so that he can buy some friends or at least some goodwill. He's also involving them in his own conspiracy. Now, whether knowingly or not, whether they know that what he's doing is dishonest, they have just gotten some of their debt removed, and it's in their own hands. So he's gotten them to participate in his fraud. So far, that's the parable. Now, the hardest part of this parable is the conclusion in verse 8 and the explanation in verse 9. Now, in verse 8, it says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The hard thing here is, and there's a debate among the interpreters, who is the master or the Lord? The way it's translated here, it gives us the idea that it's the master, the owner of all the property. But there's no indication in the parable that he knew anything about this fraud. And so it's surprising that he who doesn't know what's in the books would all of a sudden figure out everything out and praise the unjust manager. Another way to translate it is very simple. The master, that's the word for the Lord. And in Luke, whenever you find the Lord, oftentimes the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do have the words of Jesus in the end of verse 8 and in verse 9, the explanation. But who is it that's praising this unjust manager, this dishonest manager? Well, it's not entirely clear, but it also doesn't matter all that much. What's really shocking is that the owner or Jesus would praise this guy. That's what's so surprising about this parable. It's shocking that either of them, whoever it might be, this Lord or this man or this master, it's shocking that they would praise this man. But notice that for which whoever this is praising him. They're praising him for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty, for his shrewdness. And there's an explanation at the second part of verse 8, which I think does come from Jesus' lips. It's his explanation. For the sons of this, it's translated world, this eon, this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I don't know whether this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me a number of times. Have you ever been taken by some sort of a scheme, a fraud? Somebody comes up to you on the street, somebody who sends you an email. You ever gotten some sort of thing and you fell for it? You fell for it. And then you're so bothered with yourself that you fell for it. How did I fall for that? But there have been some times when I've actually been in admiration of the one who cheated me because I've thought, wow, that was clever. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. There's praising this man because that was clever. That's how worldlings, that's how people of this age, that's how clever they are in dealing with each other. They're astute in using possessions, theirs or someone else's, to gain favors in this world. That's how this world operates. There's a shrewdness about how this world operates, those who are living in this age. And by the way, this language of this age and the age to come is part of the structure of the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. That there is this age which is passing away, Messiah comes, and then there is the age to come. And so in Jesus' time, he's introducing the age to come, the kingdom of God. And those who are in this age are not in the kingdom of God. They're still operating according to the kingdoms of this world. And he says, they're shrewd. Now, that's an indirect call to the sons of light, the children of God, to be more shrewd in how we deal with possessions, in how we deal with each other. So far, so good. Although still pretty odd, isn't it? And then we have the very explicit instructions in verse 9. Do you remember? Look it back at verse 4. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Then the command in verse 9 of Jesus. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, in Luke, wealth and unrighteous wealth are the same thing. It's not like there's some wealth that is righteous and other wealth that is unrighteous. In Luke, all money is tainted. All money is tainted. I don't know. I think it was probably my parents. It might have also been elementary school teachers who would say to us, it's like, hey, you don't know where that money's been. You know, don't put it in your mouth. Money is, it's dirty. And that really made an impression on me. So to this day, if I have to, I don't deal with much in the way of cash or coins, but to this day, after I if I count or, you know, put money somewhere, what do? I wash my hands. I have this sense that this stuff is dirty. And that's how it is in the Gospel of Luke. Money is, in the Gospel of Luke, it's a necessary evil. It's part of this world. It's part of this system. Yes, we need to touch it. We need to deal with it. We can't do without it completely. We need to operate, and we need to be shrewd in our dealing with it. But we also need to recognize that it's something that's part of this age. It's something that is tainted, and it's something that is passing away. So what is the application here? The application is do exactly what he did. What did he do? He made friends by unrighteous money in order that they might receive him into dwellings. And Jesus says for us to do the same thing, that we are to make money by our shrewd, or not make friends rather, by our shrewd use of unrighteous money, so that when that money fails, they may receive us into eternal dwellings. Now, here the parallel breaks down. And by the way, in parables, you can't push them too far. They always break down in some degree or another. They're not perfect representations of the truth they are trying to illustrate. And what's the thing that breaks down here? What breaks down here is we've already been told in the Gospel of Luke what we should do with our money. We've been told several times what to do with our money. We have been told that we should lend to those who cannot pay us back. We have been told that we should sell our possessions and give it to the poor. We are told that we should invite those to our feasts who can't invite us back. And here's where it breaks down. Because in the case of the unjust manager, he was currying favor with wealthy people who could invite him back. But we, as children of light, as Christians, we are to use our wealth in order to make friends of the poor, in order to benefit the poor. That's the shrewd use of wealth. But here's where it kind of breaks down, because they don't have dwellings into which to receive us. However, and this is the clever thing, or one of the clever things about this, they can, it doesn't say that they'll receive us into their eternal dwellings. It says they will receive us into the eternal dwellings. So while they can't pay us back, they can function as a welcoming committee into the eternal dwellings. They can recognize us on the way in and say, oh, you're the one. You're the one who helped me. You're the one who lent to me. You're the one who supported me. You're the one who provided me. You're the one who fed me. You're the one who clothed me. You're the one who gave me medical attention. You're the one. Welcome into the eternal dwellings. In other words, this is how we become friends in the kingdom of God. This is how we help each other in the kingdom of God. He says, make friends. Now, it sounds strange for us to make friends by the use of money. But what he's saying is that those who have more can help those who have less with their needs now. But those who have less can help those who have more escape the trap of wealth and convert their wealth into an entrance, a reception into eternal life. And if you think about it, the poor are actually doing the wealthy a bigger favor than the wealthy are doing to the poor. They're helping the wealthy to escape from a trap that could actually sink them into perdition. Now, there's an urgency. Did you see what the unjust manager said? He said, take this bill and quickly write down. Why so quickly? Because the time for giving accounts was very, very soon. He was doing all this in the time in which his master was waiting for him to bring the books. He was cooking the books quickly so that he could hand over these altered books to the master. And the same is the situation with us. It says, make friends with unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, it's going to fail soon. It's going to fail soon. And I'm not talking about tariffs. I'm not talking about the stock market. I'm not talking about the housing market. It may fail us in this life, but it will fail all of us pretty soon, within just a few decades at most. It will fail all of us. Why? Because we will no longer have any access to it. It can no longer do us any good. And in addition to that, very soon, there will be a calling account. There will be a rendering of the books. There will be a handing over of the management. And so because the money's going to fail soon, within a few decades at most, and because we're going to have to give an account soon, there's an urgency about our use of unrighteous money. We need to get about it now, making those friends so that we're forming this welcome committee when we get to our eternal dwelling. Now, that's kind of complicated, isn't it? That's kind of a difficult parable. But Jesus' next instructions help clarify that he's calling his disciples to faithful management. That's the main point. Faithful management of property which belongs to God. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? Now notice here that faithfulness or dishonesty in very little reveals what we will do with very much. So we show our character in the management of very little. But what is very little here? Very little is the unrighteous wealth. No matter how great your wealth might be, in Jesus' words here, that's a very, very little thing. And so how you manage your unrighteous wealth, it will show how you will manage, literally it says at the end of verse 11, how you will manage, the translation here says, the true riches. It actually says the true thing, the real thing, the solid thing, the lasting thing. And so it's placing all of wealth, and it's putting in the category of a very little thing. And so how we manage in this life this very little thing will determine how we will deal with the great thing, the real thing. Now, faithfulness refers to the practice that Jesus commands in this gospel. Faithfulness is giving to those in need, lending without expecting a return, inviting those who cannot invite us back. Unfaithfulness is using money just like the people of this world, just like the people who have no other expectation of anything beyond or after this life, who use unrighteous money generally for selfish pursuits. That's unfaithfulness. Now, Jesus' teaching on wealth reverses, notice this, how we usually think about our possessions. So verse 11 says, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Notice how we normally think about our things. We usually think about our things as our things. And then we think about in the future, in eternal life, what we will have are God's things. We have our things now, and then we'll have God's things in the future. Jesus reverses that. Did you notice that? He says, if you don't handle that which belongs to another now, then who will give you the true thing that will be your very own in the future? So he reverses this, and he says, now everything you have is under management. And you can be retained as a manager, or you can be removed as a manager, depending on how you manage it. But the idea is, if you manage this very little thing now, if you manage this unrighteous wealth now, if you manage that which belongs to God now, then you can be entrusted with the true thing that will really be yours. So what you have now is not really yours. And what you will have in the future is really yours. Now, why is that? Well, a very simple reason. What you have now, you can lose it. So what kind of possession is that? It's like sand. It'll slip through your hands, and eventually all of it will slip through your hands. You call that yours? That's not yours. That's just something that's passing through temporarily. That's not yours. But the real thing, the true thing, the thing which is your own, is that which you cannot lose, the true riches. That's why the true riches in the eternal kingdom of God are yours. Why? Because they're yours and you cannot lose them. So Jesus turns our thinking on its head here. And the bottom line is in verse 13. And Jesus says this in the Gospels in different places. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And who are the two masters here? Vying for your attention, vying for your allegiance, vying for control of your life. You cannot serve God and money. If you believe in God, and if you use money, everybody uses money, then you will do one of two things. You will either use God in the service of money, or you will use money in the service of God. And you need to decide, one or the other. Now the Pharisees, they were listening in, and they ridiculed Jesus. Now the Pharisees, it says, who were lovers of money. Now they probably were not all lovers of money, but these at least were lovers of money. They heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Why do they ridicule him? Because they thought they had figured out how to serve two masters. They thought they really could serve two masters. They thought that they could serve their strict and often exaggerated and often unbiblical and sometimes anti-biblical interpretations of the law, which made them look super righteous before other people. They thought that they could serve that, their interpretations of the law, and money at the same time. And Jesus says to them, he denounces them, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And that's true about all of us. God knows our hearts. He says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And what is that in this case? It's wealth. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is a good reminder, because humanity seems to have an almost universal fascination with wealth. I think, we don't have a TV, but I think there are shows like The Lives of the Rich and Famous and things like that. I've heard of this anyway. And when somebody comes into town, people, oh, so-and-so is here. Did you get a glimpse of him, or did you get a glimpse of her? Or so-and-so is coming in on her yacht, or so-and-so is flying in on his jet, or whatever. There's almost a universal fascination with wealth. That which is exalted among us. And it's been defined here as unrighteous. It's been defined here as a very, very little thing that actually belongs to God and not to us at all. So it's a good reminder to resist this universal, almost universal fascination with wealth and power. Or actually, I think a better way to say it is this. We need to stir up our fascination with wealth and power. But not the little wealth and power. But not the temporary wealth and power. Not the tainted wealth and power. We need to stir up our fascination with the true wealth and the true power. We need to set our hearts on using whatever transient wealth God entrusts us with now so that we can build our eternal portfolio, so that we can build a true wealth that becomes ours and lasts forever. Now, we can't preach all of the Bible every Sunday. We preach certain sections of the Bible, relatively restricted sections. And if this were the only thing that we were reading, we might come to a wrong conclusion. And the wrong conclusion would be this, that we can take our money and we can buy heaven with our money. That we can use money in order to buy our way into eternal life. And this is where we need to read every text of Scripture in its context, immediate context, and in its wider context. And the immediate context is this section from chapters 14 to 16 with all of this banqueting and all of this thing about possessions and wealth and kingdoms. And we already read that parable of the kingdom. And how do you get into the kingdom? You get in the kingdom because the Lord of the banquet invites you, the riffraff, the ones who are out on the edge of the city, who were not in line at all, he compels you to come in. And he's set it before you because he's paid the entire price. So entry into the kingdom is free of charge. But we need to remember it's free of charge because it's already been paid for. Paul wrote it this way in a beautiful transposition of places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet became poor for your sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So Jesus traded places with us. Jesus, the owner, creator, the manager, the master of the universe, he became poor to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that we, through his poverty, his death, his burial, his humiliation, might become rich, paid in full by his death. But then God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, the name above all names that we sang about today. So let's put this together. We receive our eternal wealth as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. But amazingly, we can manage our temporary wealth to add to our eternal wealth. So we receive it as a gift, and yet at the same time, we can build eternal wealth by how we manage our temporary little wealth now. And we also, by making friends, we increase the size of the welcoming committee into our eternal dwellings. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus, especially in this gospel, speaks so much about money because it shows where our hearts are. And each time he puts his finger on our hearts and causes us to question whom we're serving, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful managers, that we would not be turned out of our managerial positions, but rather that we would be commended for faithful management of that little thing you've entrusted us with now, that tainted thing for now, that thing that does not even belong to us, that we would use it to make friends by benefiting others so that they might welcome us into that eternal kingdom into which Jesus has brought us, compelled us to come in through his poverty and his exaltation, that we might enter by free grace, and that we might build wealth through generosity. And we pray this in his name. Amen.